Amen. Amen. We tried to preach a couple weeks ago. Ultimately, we know that we've been born again by the witness of the Spirit of God and how that He changes us when He saves us. You can know that you know that you know that you're saved. Those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, I could probably just say amen to Brother Mike Wheat's message that he brought to us. He preached, taught from Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses. We may get into that. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I like it when the Lord works that direction, working on the hearts and minds of multiple individuals on the same scriptures without even talking to each other. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 is where the primary text will be today. I'm also going to take a small reading from John chapter 12. And so actually we'll start in John chapter 12, a couple of verses there. Then we'll spend most of our time in Hebrews chapter 1. If you'd like to read along, I would encourage you to do so. John chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 32 and 33. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. And Jesus says this. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And we're gonna stop there and go over to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read the first three verses to get us going this morning. My hope is to get into the first chapter here for sure. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, our title this morning would be Lifting Up the Son of God in His Superiority. Lifting up the Son of God in His Superiority. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 12, Jesus was talking about how if he's lifted up, he would draw all men unto him, and talking about his manner of death being lifted up on the cross. That lifting up on the cross could have been anywhere from 2 feet to 6 feet. I don't know how high that cross was that he was off the ground. It may have been higher than that. But when we think about it today, we think about the fact that you and I have a responsibility to glorify the Lord, to give the Lord thanksgiving and praise through the truths of the Bible. That's how that we lift up the Lord before other men, women, and children, before other mankind. We speak the truth about God, and we share what the Lord has done for us, and we express how much gratitude that we have to God for His great blessings and His mercy and kindness and love that He has poured out upon us. And you know, so often we talk, as we've been talking here recently at church, off and on, we talk about wanting to see people get saved, and we talk about how that we can carry the gospel into the community. We talk about evangelism. We might talk about strategies or techniques in attempting to get that gospel out in the community. But you know, sometimes what we really need to focus on in order to help that is just our own individual relationship with the Lord. If we would focus on our own individual relationship with the Lord and try to make that deeper and stronger and lift Him up and exalt Him and praise Him, you know, it's just kind of natural then how that you have a witness unto other people in just being who you are as a person. And you know that when you glorify and lift up Christ, and when others realize that your personal worship with Him, and I hope today that you worship the Lord more than just on Sunday mornings. I hope that you have a place where that you can worship the Lord every day, where that you can meditate on the things of God, where you can read the Scriptures, where you can pray, where you can further foster your and deepen your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. at home during the week. You know, because the more that we're able to lift up the Lord uses that praise. The Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people, and that he uses that praise and that thanksgiving and the love there to draw other people to himself, to draw them to himself. And that's really where the power is. The power is in the Holy Spirit drawing them through the praises and the honoring of God's people. And as we begin to look here in the scriptures today, we look at the book of Hebrews, and Brother Mike did a wonderful job, as always, this morning in Sunday school. And as he said, and is true, is the Hebrew letter was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and we don't really know who the author was. It's thought by many. There's a strong argument that could be made for the Apostle Paul, but technically we don't really know who the author is. But we have a theme in the book of Hebrews over and over and over. It's a comparison of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New. And oftentimes, people have they misconstrue the true view of the Old Testament. Some people give the Old Testament no credence whatsoever, and they say it's completely worthless. That's not true. Some people say that only the Old Testament has value and the New Testament doesn't have much value, and that's not true either. But as we look here, we find there's a lot of confusion about the Old Testament scriptures, but we find the Hebrew writer here had a goal and a purpose in writing this. He was saying, listen, I want to tell you about, in comparison of the two, I want to tell you that how much better the New Covenant is. And that's one of the themes of this book. You find that word better over and over and over. And what was better about the New Covenant compared to the Old was the fact that the Old Covenant dealt with a lot of symbols, a lot of pictures, a lot of types, a lot of shadows. And the New Covenant dealt with the reality that all of those symbols and those pictures and those types and shadows were pointing to. And I often think of it this way. I can pull out my phone or my wallet and show you a picture of my family. And when my family's not with me, that's wonderful and it suffices me, right? But if I'm in the presence of my family, I put the pictures away. I don't care about the pictures because I'd much rather be with the real thing than I ever would want to be with the pictures. In the same way with Jesus. The New Covenant's all about Jesus. And when you get with Jesus, you put those Old Testament pictures and types and shadows away, right? They have their purpose and their place. But Jesus is so much better than those types and those pictures and those shadows. And so you have comparison, right? In this, you have comparison. I mean, if you begin to read through Hebrews, he's going to tell you some certain things. He's going to say, well, Moses was a great deliverer in the Old Testament, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. He's so much better. And he's going to tell you Aaron was a great high priest in the Old Testament, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is so much better. He's going to tell you, well, the Sabbath from the Old Testament, that Saturday Sabbath, it had its place. It commemorated the creation. But the New Testament Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, on Sunday, the first day of the week, commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's so much better. You know, and he just keeps going on and on and on, right? He says the Old Testament sacrifices those animals. The New Testament sacrifice, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, so much better. He's going to say the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, it was that Levitical priesthood of the tribe of Levi, that priest could only be a priest. But in the New Testament, Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he can be both a priest and a king. That Melchizedek priesthood is so much better. And he just keeps going on and on. He says, what about the heavenly country, right? The promised land. The Old Testament promised land was a place over in the Middle East. He said the New Testament promised land is heaven itself. So much better. And so you get that over and over and over again, and you have to understand that mentality as you get into this, because here in Hebrews, the writer is not like so many of the books that we find in the New Testament. He doesn't come out and say, well, I'm the Apostle Paul or I'm the Apostle Peter, and he give a salutation, a general salutation, saying hello to the reader. He just gets right into it, man. He says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners. Now, how we would say that today is, God, who in different times and in many different ways in the past spoke unto the fathers, those Old Testament fathers. He spoke unto them, those people, by the prophets. And so right off the bat, the writer here is saying this. Listen, I'm going to compare the Old Testament way of God's communication with the New Testament way of God's communication. And guess what? The New Testament way is so much better. In the Old Testament, he communicated. It was a slow communication. It was a communication that lasted over centuries. And he only gave them bits and pieces at a time. I mean, I can't speak for you, but I'm really happy to be living in the day and time that we're living in today. I'm thankful that I don't have to live under the Old Testament religious system and the Old Testament economy. I mean, just for instance, let's take a subject here. We look at the Messiah and the bits and pieces of information that we got from several different prophets over a long period of time. We go back in the Old Testament, right? And we start in the book of Genesis. And as we said Wednesday night, right there, Moses was the writer of Genesis. Moses wrote about 3,500 years ago. And he wrote about things that happened even thousands of years prior to his own existence. And we find that Moses wrote about what God said to Adam and Eve and the serpent in what we refer to Wednesday night as the proto-evangel, or that section in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where that we find there for the first time a prophecy about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he would be born of a virgin. He would be of the seed of the woman. And we got a piece of information there, didn't we? By the internal revelation of God to Moses, really is what it was, in my opinion. And then we go a little farther in the Old Testament, and we see that God revealed to Abraham what nation that he would come from. I got ahead of myself. He revealed to Noah in about the 8th chapter of Genesis, he revealed to Noah about what portion of the world that the Messiah would be from. How that he would come from the line of Shem, and Shem would come from this portion of the world. And we got another piece of information there from a different person at a different time. And then later on with Abraham, God revealed to Abraham, this is the nation that the Messiah is going to come from. He's going to come from the Jews. And then later on, another 100 years or so, when in the 49th chapter of Genesis, there when God revealed, again internally, he revealed to Abraham by a vision, he revealed to Jacob internally that what tribe that the Messiah was going to come from. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then we keep going on into the future, different men at different times, and we find that God revealed by the prophet Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. A virgin shall conceive. There's an Isaiah, 700 B.C. And then we find that Micah, the prophet Micah, it was revealed to him what city. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, what city the Messiah was going to be born in. He was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. We got another piece of information from a different person by a different way. And then we go a little farther and we find that in the book of Malachi that there was going to be a forerunner that was going to come before the Messiah, John the Baptist, and how that the Messiah would also come to the earth a second time in his second coming and enact judgment. And we got some more information by a different author at a different time. And so Daniel, man, we could just keep going, couldn't we? Daniel chapter 9, he told us the exact time. Through Daniel the prophet, he told us the exact time that the Messiah would come into the world. And so we got all these bits of information from different men by different ways over different periods of time. Boy, can you imagine having to wait around for that? But what does he say? He said, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. You know, God's communication pattern in the new covenant is so much better because it's by one man at one time, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in these last days, I want to take a side note on that for a minute. You know, there was a time in the Old Testament where it was a different dispensation. Dispensation is just a fancy name for saying a period of time. There was a different period of time in the Old Testament. You remember back in the book of Daniel that Daniel got prophecy, and God told him, said, seal this up for a while, because the time is going to be a while before we get to that time. But we get to the New Testament, and we realize that Christ has already come, Messiah has already come in his first advent, the first time, and we realize that there's only one more dispensation of time after his first coming, and that is until his second coming. And so you know what period of time we're in right now? We're in the last days. We're in that last dispensation of time right now. Now, how long is that going to last? I don't know, and neither do you. The Bible says that no man, no woman, no child knows when that the Lord is going to come back, when the time shall be no more. But this ought to motivate us today to an urgency, because we know that the Lord could come back at any time. Do you have lost friends? Do you have lost loved ones? Do you have lost enemies? They need to be saved, my friend. There ought to be an urgency about every child of God that, hey, I'm living in the last times and Jesus could come back at any time. There ought to be an urgency. Jesus, it wasn't just his teachings that was God's communication to us. It was him. It was him. It was who he was. It was his lifestyle. It was his personality. It was everything about him that was the communication of the Father to us. I mean, he's referred to in the Greek as the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, which means the Word. Jesus was all that the Father wanted to say to us. He's the message. Jesus is the message. And so we must lift him up today in his superiority. Now, as we begin to get into some of the things that make Jesus superior today, and he is, there's none more superior than him. It says here that the writer gives us about seven attributes or seven things to speak about here in verses 2 and 3. He says, first of all, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Or heir is an inheritor, or one who is entitled to possess. Jesus is entitled to possess what? He's entitled to possess all things. He's entitled to possess everything. And what makes him so entitled to possess everything today are a couple of things. Number one, in the next section of that scripture, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the creator of all things. Amen. And let me tell you something today, despite what you might hear in any education system, Jesus did not use evolution to create. Jesus did not need evolution to create. Jesus is omnipotent. He's all powerful. All he had to say was, let there be light. And there was light. Amen. There was light. You know, a lot of times people try to take this evolutionary theory and they try to marry it to Christianity, and it's just not there. It's just not there. God doesn't need evolution. He can create. I think it's in the Latin. It's creation ex nihilo. It just means that he can create something out of nothing. He doesn't need a process. He's all powerful. He can just say, "Hey, I want that to happen," and it happens. So he's the creator of all things, and we find that in other scriptures, right? John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Word is Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. And so John, again, attests to the divinity, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he attests to him being eternal and being a creator. We have other scripture, certainly, that does the same thing. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Colossians chapter 1. I want to read a couple scriptures there that go right along hand in hand. A sort of like parallel passage here to what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says this. He says, who is, speaking about Jesus, who is the image, we heard that word, we're going to hear that word again here in just a minute, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible things and invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is an inheritor, an heir of all things, because he created everything. He created everything. And not only is he an heir of all things or have the right or is he entitled to possess because of that, but he's also an heir because of the plan of redemption. Because that Jesus went to the cross, my friend, and he died a death. He died a criminal death. He wasn't a criminal, but he died on the cross as a criminal. He died paying a punishment for you. He died paying a punishment for me. He died paying a punishment for the whole world. And because Jesus went to the cross and died paying that punishment, and by the way, he was the only one that could pay that punishment. He paid that punishment for you and I, and because of that, he is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer that this world has or will ever have. Paul said this, he said, "For ye are not your own," 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price." You're bought with a price. The Lord, when he saved your soul, you became his possession. He's an heir of all things. And he has that right not only by creation, but also by the power of redemption. There's none more superior than him. Whom he hath appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We talked about that. He's the creator, who being the brightness of his glory. It's interesting. This word brightness in the Greek, it's the word effulgence. It translates to effulgence, which is only used in talking about God or talking about the sun, S-U-N, the sun. I think that's interesting because in the book of Malachi, Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. And you think about, my friend, the sun, how that when the light shines, when the brightness of the light shines down upon you or down upon the earth, you're able to see very clearly. And you know just exactly where that sun is, where that light is coming from in all of its glory. But really, you know, you and I really haven't seen the sun. You can't really look directly at the sun. It'll burn the retinas out of your eyes. But we know that the sun is there because we see the brightness of its glory. And my friend, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the brightness and the glory of the Father. Amen. You've seen it. You remember in one place in John chapter 14, I believe it was Philip, he said, Lord, he said, Jesus said, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," or "it'll be sufficient for us if you just show us the Father, if we could just see him." And Jesus said, "Philip, how long have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus today, you've seen the Father." You know that? You know that? It says he's the brightness of his glory, and he's this express image of his person. And I've said this a couple times in our Bible studies, but it's the best way that I know how to say it, so I'm sorry for the repeat, but I think about the image here as like a coin that has come from a die. There's a die that's used, a pattern that's used to make every coin, and you don't have to be in Philadelphia at the Mint or in Denver at the Mint to know what the die looks like that makes a coin. All you got to do is look at the coin, and you know that the reverse pattern is the die. You don't have to. You just have to see the coin. You know what the die looks like without actually seeing it. If you've seen Jesus, you know what the Father looks like. You've seen the Father because Jesus is the express image of his person or his substance. They are on an equality. They are equal. It says, the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the Bible says this about God. It says one of the attributes of God is that he's omnipotent. That means that he's all-powerful, that he can do anything, that he's not limited by anything or anyone, that there's no task that's too big for God. The Bible says, Paul said this, when he was writing to Timothy, he referred to Jesus as the blessed and only potentate, which means, the word potentate means that he's all-powerful. And we look at Jesus, and Jesus has defeated all of the enemies, my friend, that you and I could never defeat. Jesus defeated sin. We can't do that. Jesus defeated the grave. We can't do that. Jesus defeated the devil. We can't do that. Jesus defeated hell, and you and I can't do that. We can't. In all of our weaknesses, there are things that we can't do in the flesh. And Jesus is all powerful. He's victorious over all the enemies of man. All the enemies of man. The Bible tells us that hell is referred to as the king of terrors, and Jesus has defeated that king. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means that he's a sustainer. Today, your life is sustained. The breath that you're taking right now is sustained by the Lord Jesus. The earth is just in the right place today for the sun and for the moon and for the stars. It's just in the right place in its orbit. It's tilted just right because of the sustaining power of Jesus. If Jesus removed his hand in any way, shape, or form, there would be chaos and catastrophe for mankind. He's not only a creator, he's a sustainer. I mean, your salvation today, you've been saved. It's kept by the power of God. It's kept by Jesus. Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out. Your salvation is kept by the Lord Jesus today. That's how strong he is. He's stronger than you and I. When he had by himself purged our sins. Notice it was by himself. He did not need any help from anyone else. He didn't need your help to save your soul. A lot of times people try to do that. We try to help Jesus, right? We try to be a better person, be a nice guy, be a nice lady. Try to give to somebody, do some kind of works to help Jesus save our souls. He doesn't need your help. We try to get baptized. We try to partake of the Lord's Supper. We try to just be a... reform ourselves. Jesus doesn't need your help. You can't help him. In chapter 4, verse 12 of the book of Acts, Peter said this. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other prophet, priest, or king, or anybody that could pay the debt of sin for salvation. It was only Jesus. By himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? The Bible says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus said seven things from the cross, but one of the things that he said is, it is finished. It is finished, and when the work of salvation was finished, he gave up the ghost and died, didn't he? He died. And you know what happened? Well, he went into the grave for 3 days, and then he was, after his resurrection, he was on the earth about 40 days, the Bible says. But after that, he ascended and went back to heaven, and he's there in the same glory that he had before he was ever incarnated and came to earth. And in that glorified position, my friend, you know what he's doing? He's sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Father as a high position of honor, a high position of glory, a high position of authority. And he sat down there for a primary purpose of being an intercessor for mankind, for sinners. He's there as an intercessor today. We want to glorify the Lord. We have to glorify him in his superiority. There is nobody else today qualified or able to be your intercessor before the Father. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, one intercessor, that is the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Christ Jesus is the only intercessor for you. And Job, remember Job, the oldest, some scholars believe the oldest book of the Bible? Job came to a place where he was pretty distraught. He said, oh, that there might be a daysman betwixt the two of us, that there might be an intercessor, a mediator between me and God. He didn't understand that spiritual warfare at the time that was going on the eternal state between Satan's accusations against him before God. But he was calling for a mediator, for an intercessor. Well, you and I have one today, don't we? We've got one. The Lord Jesus. He He's sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high today in his superiority as an intercessor for you. And then the writer does this. He goes into talking about comparing Jesus to the angels. In the Jewish culture, there was a high reverence for angels. And one of those reasons was because if you go back, and you can find this in Acts chapter 7, I believe it's verse 53, Acts chapter 7, verse 53. There are other places. Galatians chapter 3 is another one that you can go, 19 through 21, somewhere in there that you can find. But the Bible tells us that angels brought the commandments of God to Moses. The angels brought the commandments, the Ten Commandments, unto Moses on Mount Sinai. And so there was a high reverence for angels. And today there are some individuals that have a high reverence for angels. You'll hear people talk about their guardian angel. We have some man-made religions that talk about different angels and exalt those angels to a high preeminent spot. But the Hebrew writer is going to go on to tell you here that Christ is very, very far more superior than angels. He's going to go on and tell you why. He's going to go tell you why here. He says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angel. Now, I believe that this, really what this is saying right here is acknowledged to be so much better than the angels. Sometimes you have individuals who try to speak a false teaching out of this verse, and they'll say that Christ was a created being, the old Arian heresy historically, but that's not true. That's heretical. Jesus is not a created being. He has always existed, and you can find that later on in the chapter in verse 10 and verse 11. We'll just go there right now. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth," or Jesus, you're the creator of the earth, "and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you, thou, remainest, and they all shall wax or grow old as doth a garment." So we find that even the earth here is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up one day, the Bible says, and that Jesus in his existence, his eternal existence, with no beginning and no end, will out-exist the earth. He's always existed. He's always been there. I'll have to hurry along. Acknowledged to be, I'm going to say it that way in verse 4. Acknowledged to be so much better than the angels. There's that phrase in the book of Hebrews. Better. He's better than the angels, superior to the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What name was that? The name of Son. He's the Son of God. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, we find the Hebrew writer he's got a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience that would be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. What does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. You're going to see that repeatedly here in this first chapter, going to the Old Testament scriptures and citing them as proof of the point that he's trying to make, that Jesus is more superior. And so right here in this verse, he goes to Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, and also 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. He goes to the Old Testament. He says, listen, essentially, the angels are servants of God. They're servants. They're not the Son. They're servants. And I'm just going to keep going here. You bear with me for time's sake. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Again, quotation from Psalm chapter 97, verse 7. What is he saying? He's saying the angels themselves, not only are they servants, but they worship God. They worship Jesus. They worship the Son. In the Old Testament scriptures, one of the prophets tells us that God is to be worshiped by everyone, and nothing that is not God should be worshiped. The angels worship Jesus. What does that tell you that they think of Jesus? He's God. He's God. He's superior to them. He's superior. "And of the angels," he said, "who maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire," or servants. Again, these angels are servants. They're just ministering spirits. "But unto the Son," he saith, who does? Well, this is a quotation of Old Testament scripture again. Psalm chapter 45, I believe it's verse 5 and 6, 5 through 7. But unto the Son he saith, who? The Father here is speaking to the Son in the Old Testament scripture in the Psalms. The Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God. You see here, the Father is recognizing the Son as deity, on an equality, is recognizing him as God. Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Not only is he referred to here as God, but the Father is saying, you're a king. You're not only a king, you're a king of kings. And later on, as we read in verse 10, it says, and thou, Lord, not only are you a king of kings, but he referred to Jesus as a Lord. He's Lord of lords, of all the lords in the earth. He's the greatest. Of all the kings in the world, he's the greatest. He's superior above all. Amen. His scepter or his authority for ruling is what? It's his righteousness or his uprightness. Jesus was qualified by so many ways, by his birth, but affirmed by his life, in that he lived a perfect life according to the law and never violated the law ever, not even in one point. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, or above other kings and other lords. He's the best. He's the greatest. He's the superior one. We're going to skip down. We already read 10 and 11. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, or as a pair of clothes. Vesture means a pair of clothes. And he's comparing the earth and its perishing to a garment, to a pair of clothes that gets old, that gets threadbare and gets holes in it. He says the earth is going to be folded up and changed, but you're the same. Thy years shall not fail. Or Jesus has that quality of God that we refer to as immutability, or the fact that he never changes. He never changes. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, a quotation from the Old Testament Psalm, 110th Psalm, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, used that scripture in Acts chapter 13 in one of his messages to identify Jesus that way via the resurrection. Via the resurrection. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This was our Sunday school lesson this morning. And I agree with Brother Mike that this was written to the saved. But I'm gonna take the evangelical approach today, and I'm going to ask you the question that are lost today as we look at this. Therefore means based on the facts that have been presented. What conclusion do you come to today? Based on the facts that Jesus is the message from the Father to you. Based on the facts that Jesus is more superior than the angels. He's the only one that could pay for the plan of salvation. That he's the only one that could purge our sins. That he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high today as an intercessor for you. Based on all these things, that he's the God-man, that he's divine, that he has an eternal existence. Based on those things today, we ought to give the more earnest heed, or that we ought to listen to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they should slip. For if this word that was spoken by angels, what word was that? Well, those commandments, the Decalogue, those Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. You remember if those were violated and there were two or three witnesses, you remember it was punishable by physical death. You were taken out and stoned. You were taken out and stoned. He says, for if this word from the Old Testament, from these angels, was steadfast or unmovable, and every transgression or violation of those commandments received a just reward, or it was punished, God punished every single violation there in a major way. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We find not only the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Acts of the Apostles that witnessed to us about Jesus' words, but we also find especially in the Acts of Apostles, the witnessing of the apostles, the witnessing of the early church that confirmed all the things that Jesus said. There was confirmation there. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and multiple miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We find God confirming all the truths about Jesus through miraculous actions and through the teachings and actions of the early apostles. But I ask you this question today, a sinner friend, what's your plan to escape? How do you plan to escape the judgment of God? The argument here is from the lesser to the greater. From the Old Testament, the Old Testament commandments that were punished physically with death, to you today, if you reject the message of Jesus Christ, if you reject the message of God, and remember John said this, he said, if you reject Jesus, you've made God the Father a liar. You've made him a liar, for he has witnessed that everything about him is via the Son. Everything. What is your plan today to escape the judgment? Do you have a plan? What do you, I mean, that's a rhetorical question, a question with an obvious answer. What's your plan today? When you die to go to the judgment, how are you going to escape damnation? How will you escape hell? How will you escape when you've rejected the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. I want you to get a song this morning, please. We're going to have an invitation to you. If you're lost today, I want you to consider seeking the Lord. If you're saved today, I want you to consider lifting up Jesus and his superiority. Lifting up Jesus for what he's done for you. Lifting up Jesus for the truth of God's word and how that has played out in your life. You see, when we witness, we attest to the truth of something. And when people look at the Bible and they read the Bible, often they can't understand it. But when God's saints, when his people that he saved have spoken and they've witnessed to the greatness and goodness of God, they further support God, they support the Bible, they support the truth with their own personal testimonies and witnessing. Amen. You're lost today. This is a great time to seek God and try to find him for salvation. Call upon his name. Seek the Lord while he may be found.
191, everyone stand, 191, verses 1.